Well, at this point, if you are following along in your bulletin, we are going to be swerving here for the next couple items in the bulletin from what is printed. And that's because Pastor Wise is, of course, home with a light COVID case. So instead of John 19 this evening, we'll be looking at Psalm 99. And so you can turn there. As you're turning there, I'll just answer a question that you might have in the back of your mind. Why Psalm 99? And let me tell you providentially how this has worked out and, Lord willing, how it's going to work out going forward. You'll remember that over the last few years on the Sundays when I've preached twice in the evenings, I've preached from the book of Colossians. And the last time I preached from the book of Colossians, the book came to an end, right? We got to the close of the book of Colossians. And so providentially, actually, this week, Ian and I were talking about kind of some future preaching things, looking forward, not primarily to tonight, but to coming months and even over the next several years, just comparing things that we've preached from in the past and things, books that we'd like to preach from in the future and things that have been done here at Southside. And so in the course of just kind of reflecting on, well, where have there been gaps, there's this discussion and no decisions were made. But I came back Saturday morning from Denver, got the call from Ian Saturday afternoon saying, you know, I just think I ought to stay home. And I immediately went back to that little spreadsheet that we have of things that have been preached on here at Southside. And there's a gap between from Psalm 99 to Psalm 118 that at least has not been preached in the last 25 or so years. And we are taking up in Psalm 99 because Gordon left off in 2010 with Psalm 98. And so we're just kind of picking up from where we left off in 2010. Here we are just 12 years later, and that is how we ended up in Psalm 99 this evening. Of course, we trust the providence of God, that God, in His goodness to us, had far more plans for this than we understand or can grasp, and so we trust Him. Also, just by way of note, I did not remember to tell, I did tell the sound booth, but Dan will be singing Psalm 99A after the sermon. So, all right, very good. Psalm 99, listen to God's word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and the ordinance. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Well, as I was preparing, one of the things that I was rejoicing in this afternoon is the fact that when your sermon comes together after the bulletin goes to press, you don't have to worry about titling the sermon. Until 4:30, when I got a text from Caleb Manring saying We need a title for the YouTube feed and for the sermon audio, listing later on. And so I told him, I said, well, how about something like Last Minute Thoughts on Psalm 99 or something uplifting like that? But then, lo and behold, providentially, about 3 minutes later, as I was looking at what Charles, this is 4:30, just about an hour and a half ago now, as I was looking at what Charles Spurgeon has to say, Charles Spurgeon says that a good title for a sermon on this psalm is the Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm. And that is our sermon title this evening, and it matches up perfectly already with the outline that I had come up with from this psalm. The Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm. And really we can see that in this psalm, as it refers three times to the holiness of God, that God is calling you and me to worship the Holy, Holy, Holy God. This is a psalm about the holiness of God. And we see that just so clearly. And you can write, first of all, really, that the Lord is holy. What a great theme that runs through the psalm. Ian and I joke sometimes and laugh about the fact that you know that maybe your sermon didn't hit home exactly when people greet you at the back door and say, like, wow, I never would have gotten any of that out of that passage. And you just kind of say, like, that's, you know, I mean, we do want you to know that we work through the course of the week, but not that we're trying to come up with things out of the scripture that nobody ever would have imagined are there, right? And here, actually, a very clear, basic reading, even you might have even caught it as we read through, that there's a clear structure in this psalm. Right, that at the end of verse 3, he is holy. At the end of verse 5, he is holy. And at the end of verse 9, for the Lord our God is holy. There's nothing really particularly clever about this outline, right? It's just right there in the midst. The Lord is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And of course, you're familiar with that concept from Isaiah 6 and from the book of Revelation as well, as the angels and the seraphim bow down before the Lord, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And even the fact that it is mentioned three times is a reference to and points us to the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it mean, though, that God is holy? Well, one common explanation that is part of holiness, but is just a subset of holiness, is that holiness is the perfect righteousness of God. But holiness, biblically speaking, is not primarily concerned with the ethical quality of who God is. It's not primarily concerned with the fact that he is free from sin. It certainly includes that, but it has much more than that. It has to do with the fact that he is set apart, that he is distinct and different, that he is exalted above us. And so rather than being so much a moral quality, the description, the word holy, describes a positional quality. That something that we often refer to as the creator-creature distinction. That he is great and glorious, infinite in all of his attributes, whereas we are finite. We are limited. He is on a different plane than we are. Why does God emphasize to us his holiness? Actually, a couple commentaries I looked at say that God is referred to in the scripture as holy more than any of his other attributes. Why is it that scripture points us in that direction? Well, it's because we are constantly bringing God down to our level. And it's unbiblical for us to humanize God. It's unbiblical for us to take the holy God and to make him into our big fluffy teddy bear, right? To turn him into something other than the glorious God that he is. When people in the scripture encounter God, they don't run up and give him a hug, right? And say, I know that I belong near you, this burning bush, right? Instead, they fall down, they take off their shoes, and they are scared for their lives. And Psalm 99 is a psalm written to express the praise that we ought to have and the posture that God's people ought to have toward the Lord who is holy. That we are to stand amazed at this God. And we'll see this really in three ways in the course of the flow of the psalm. So I'm going to give you in all three of these points, you know, so overall we could say the Lord is holy, but now in each of these points it'll all be the Lord is holy in blank, and then semicolon, worship Him in, and then another blank. So the Lord is holy in blank, blank, and then worship Him in blank. So first of all, verses 1 through 3, the Lord is holy in His reign, worship Him in fear. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's holy in His reign, worship Him in fear. Our God reigns. And of course, it references then He dwells between the cherubim. It's talking about that seat of holiness, that place on the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt in the midst of His people. And the cherubim, of course, are angels of judgment, angels of the defense of God, angels that are not to be trifled with. They're not like the little cherubs that you see at the Hallmark store, right? They're the cherubs that people run away from. Cherubim that stand guard over the things of God. And God is even high above the cherubim, and so the people must tremble and be moved. Why is this? Why must we tremble? Well, because the Lord reigns and reigns over all. R.C. Sproul is the one who I heard coin the term, maybe he got it elsewhere, but maverick molecule. And what he was describing is that God's sovereignty extends so far into the complexities, even to the tiniest things in this world, that we can know that there are no maverick molecules. There's not even one little cell, one little part of a cell, one little electron that does its own bidding. But when we say our God reigns and is holy in His reign, what we mean is that His reign is so different, so far above the reign of any human king, any human ruler. Right? We might have authorities who we feel like at times micromanage our lives a little bit. We might worry. We might be laying awake at night worrying that the CIA knows more about our life than we wish they did, or that the IRS has details on us that we wish they did not have. But when we talk about the reign of God, it extends far beyond the reign of any Nero or Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar. And it extends in its knowledge and control far beyond the rule and reign of even the most micromanaging-oriented parent that ever existed. Right? Because any human ruler only has very limited scope, very limited energy, very limited reach in comparison to God, who controls every electron, not only on this planet, but throughout the whole universe as well. No comparable ruler. He truly is holy. And although he wouldn't have been familiar with the term maverick molecules, Charles Spurgeon expresses this when he says, if Israel delighted in Saul because he was head and shoulders above the people, how much more should we exalt in our God and King, who is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth? Do you see that? If we exalt in certain physical human rulers who we think do an overall pretty good job, hey, this is my president, this is my candidate, How much more as God's people should we exalt in and praise the God who truly is holy, who is above all in his reign? One way of formulating the gospel, what is the gospel? How would you summarize the gospel? One way to do it in three words is to say, our God reigns. That through the victory of Jesus Christ, that there's nothing on earth, that there's no force that he doesn't have control and lordship over. Our God reigns. And consequently, notice that because of the extent of the reign of Christ, because of the Lord's reign, we are to worship in fear. And not just his people are to recognize this. Let the peoples tremble. Let the earth be moved. He is high above all the peoples. And so let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. People of God, your God is holy. He reigns over all. And his reign is beyond our ability to even completely grasp and understand. And therefore, we must worship him in fear, trembling before him, recognizing that he is other than we are. He is glorious beyond our imagination. And the fear of the Lord is, of course, the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to recognize that he alone, his name is awesome. And we must not trifle with him in our relationships with him, in our worship with him, in our approach to his rule and reign. The Lord is holy in his reign. Worship him in fear. He is holy, verse 3. Well, you see, also, secondly, verses 4 and 5, the Lord is holy in his justice. Worship him in humility. The Lord is holy in his justice. Worship him in humility. You see in verses 4 and 5 an emphasis on his love of justice and equity and bringing justice and righteousness to bear amongst his people in Jacob, and that too is a sign of his and an aspect of his holiness, and that we are to exalt in that as well, that he is a God of justice and equity. He's not a tyrant God. He's concerned for fair play. As Derek Kidner points out in his commentary, so often in this world, of course, there is a conflict between might and right. Right? The more mighty someone is, the more power they have, generally speaking, the more tyrannical their government is. But God answers to no man. He has complete might, complete control, and yet he doesn't use that might and control to be a tyrant. Instead, he uses it to establish justice, to establish equity, to establish that which is right in the world. And he establishes that in his law by teaching us that righteousness means neither going to the right hand or to the left. Right? That righteousness in God's economy doesn't mean favoring one set of people over the other. That we are to show no partiality, and that he, in his law, does not show any partiality. And he's established this justice and righteousness, verse 4 again, where? Well, particularly in the context of this psalm, it's amongst his people, right? It's in Israel. In the Old Testament law, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, the people were told over and over again that you are the most blessed of all people on earth. That nations around are going to come and they're going to look at you and say, what people is blessed like this? What people has laws like your God has given you? What God is like your God who understands righteousness and justice? And that a major part of the healthy, if you will, national pride of Israel. What sets us apart? Why should we want to be part of this nation of Israel is the laws that God has given to us. And God, of course, together met Psalm 85, our truth and grace. We see that played out at the cross of Christ. Our God is holy and holy in his justice. He's established equity, executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And we ought to be amazed and recognize that God's holiness in this separates him from human rulers, right? When we look at God's word, when we look at the law he has given us, it's so different from human law in so many ways. We groan a little bit, right, under the legislation that comes out of our capital. They're all the time passing these bills, single bills that are thousands of pages long, that are far, far long, right? People would complain about having to read the whole Bible, but God's law is encapsulated in just even a few books of the Bible, right? God's law is very succinct, but also very thorough. He's very different than the way that our rulers write laws. He also is very different in that he doesn't write laws and then say a few years later, you know, that one didn't really work out so well, did it? Maybe we ought to have some revisions, some amendments, and change that around a little bit. His law stands the test of time, and he should be worshipped because he is holy in his justice. Specifically, we are told here to worship him in humility, to worship, verse 5, at his footstool, to recognize that he and his holiness is high and lifted up above us, and that we gather around at his feet and are just thankful to be able to draw near to his footstool. That we need to recognize that we're not perfect in our execution of equity. That as we make decisions between right and wrong, as we make rules for our kids, as we make decisions about how our household will be run, that our laws aren't always full of equity and justice in the same way that his are. And so as we contemplate God's ability to execute righteousness and justice on earth, we should be humble and say, I have no reason to lift myself up to your level. So worship God. Worship him in his holy justice, or for his holy justice. And that'll mean worshiping him in humility. Thirdly, verses 6 through 9, we see that the Lord is holy in his forgiveness. Worship him in nearness. He calls us here to, because he is a God who forgives, a God who is willing to be mediated to his people, that we're to draw near to him in our worship. It's an amazing thing that a God who is holy, holy, holy would also be a God who has a heart to bridge the gap between himself and his covenant people. And yet that's exactly what verses 6 through 8 tell us that God has been concerned to do. And how has he done this? Well, in verse 6, we see that he has been concerned to provide priests, right? Moses and Aaron were not just priests of their own making. They weren't Israel's priests. It wasn't Israel who said, you know, we really need some holy men who will reach up to God for us. It was God who said, I'm going to give you priests, my priests, to bridge this gap. The holy God has supplied priests. The Holy God also has supplied communication, hasn't he? He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. We could have read on a little bit more in Exodus 20 and encountered the reality. Actually, if you look back at Exodus 19, Israel is pressed in around Mount Sinai. That God tells Moses, put up barricades around the bottom. I don't want the people touching the mountain. Make sure they don't come and touch. And so they built these fences around the mountain. And Moses says, God, I told them not to come through. And God says, well, make sure. And then God comes down on Mount Sinai and thunders forth. And as after the giving of the Ten Commandments, it tells us that the people now were at a distance. They had turned and ran away. They were troubled. They were frightened. And they say to Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. That scared us to death. Just you, God can talk to you. And then you tell us what he said. And God gave answer out of the pillar. A holy, holy, holy God doesn't have to stoop down to speak to us. He doesn't have to communicate. And yet, he is pleased to do so. He also communicates in his ordinances. The ordinances he gave them. And you can think in this regard about the ordinances of the sacrifice, of the sacrifices, of the feasts, of all the tabernacle furniture, all of these ways that God mediated his presence and his pictures of his relationship to his people to them. And ultimately, God in all of these things is picturing for us what the book of Hebrews tells us and connecting many of these dots for us. He was giving a picture of the coming mediation of the one who would replace all the priests, all the ordinances, the one who would replace the need for a cloudy pillar anymore, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord is holy in his mediatorial ministry, and his mediatorial king, the Lord Jesus, his mediatorial priest. He goes on to say, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them this holy, holy, holy God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. God's pictured himself and taught us through his character that he's a God who forgives. And yet, it tells us here that he still took vengeance on their deeds. And what the psalmist is reminding us of and teaching us is that God is a God who can forgive, but he forgives without compromising his own character. He forgives but retains his holiness and retains his hatred of sin. And God's reminding us that his forgiveness is not there must not be a motivation to us or a reason for us to think that we can take sin lightly, that sin is now excusable, that we have a God who winks at sin. We have a God who is both perfect in justice and able to forgive sin, but also who understands how to discipline sin and to deal with it. We're being told here that God is holy in his work of redemption, isn't he? And that this holy, holy God, who will not compromise his justice and equity, who won't bend the rules to wink at sin or sinners and say like, oh, okay, these people are some of my favorite subjects, we'll have a different set of rules for them so they can still be a part of my eternal kingdom. That this same holy, holy, holy God who is holy in his reign and in his justice, that he, without compromising his standard, has in fact figured out and executed the way to truly forgive sin. He provides the sacrifice and provides that sacrifice ultimately in order that we might draw near, that we might worship at his holy hill. And how does he do this? He does this, of course, by forgiving sin through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the encouraging thing is, as we contemplate this three-part holiness of God then, is that God is able to draw us near to him without compromising his holiness at all. He is still holy in his reign. He does not compromise his control over all things at all. He still maintains his perfect righteousness and equity. He is holy in his justice. And at the same time is holy in his forgiveness. And he's holy in his forgiveness in that he forgives, and his forgiveness is entirely different, isn't it, than the way that you and I go about forgiving. Sometimes we forgive, and we forgive by changing the standard a little bit, right? The people we really love and are friends with, we'll just wink at it and pretend that something didn't really happen. Oh yeah, I'm sure it just, you didn't really mean it that way. Well, maybe they did, right? But we change the standard sometimes. Or sometimes we can be people who quote-unquote forgive, but actually really deep down continue to harbor a grudge against someone else. But when God tells us that he is holy here in his forgiveness, he truly forgives the sin. He truly removes it from him as far as the east is from the west. And that's part of what we celebrate and what we feed on as we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Because as we get our hearts ready to come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded again and again that we come and that we're invited to this meal not because our life has been one that's been free from sin, or even that, well, thankfully at least we can come and partake of this meal because we haven't done any of the scandalous sins or haven't done any of the bad sins. And no, no, no. As we search our hearts and our lives, we realize, no, that's not even true. But we come to this meal because God in his grace, God in his holiness, is a God who truly forgives sin. And he says, even people like you and me, through the blood and through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, are welcomed to my holy hill. And so we gather near to him, worshiping at his holy hill, even as we know and as we praise him for being holy, holy, holy. How can that be? How can unholy people draw near at the holy hill of God? Well, it's only because Jesus Christ has washed us clean through his sacrifice on our behalf. And so as you sing Psalm 99, rejoice, rejoice that your relationship with God is not on the basis of him saying, oh, I guess I won't be holy anymore. Oh, I guess I won't reign over all. Then we can have a relationship. No, that's not the God we want. Oh, we can have a relationship by me compromising my justice and making allowances to the rule. No, that's not the God you want to worship either. Oh, we can have a relationship because I'll just pretend your sin didn't actually happen. No, that's not the God that we want to worship either. But God in Psalm 99 calls us to worship him as the God who is holy in his reign, holy in his justice, and holy in his forgiveness. And that's the God with whom we want to have to do because he is the one living and true God, and he alone is high and lifted up. And so let us worship the holy, holy, holy God. And let us worship him in fear in humility and worship Him in nearness to Him as He has invited us to draw near. Amen. Lord, we do thank You and praise You and exalt together in the fact that You are a glorious God, that You are glorious in all of Your holiness, and that everything about You, every aspect of who You are, You truly are high and lifted up as the God who is holy, holy, holy. Lord, we're thankful that You have seen fit to maintain Your character, to both be who You are and through sending a mediator to allow us to be forgiven and to draw near. Lord, we pray that we would not use that nearness that we enjoy to You through Jesus Christ to be the cause or to be the excuse for us walking in a way, to having an attitude toward You of irreverence. We pray that we would truly revere Your name. We pray that we would not be lifted up in our hearts just because we have a relationship with You and are Your covenant people, that we would not think pridefully that that puts us on the same plane as You, but rather that we would worship You in humility. But Lord, also as we contemplate Your holiness, we pray that we would not be driven away in fear and anxiety by Your holiness, but rather, Lord, through the blood of Christ, that we would draw near to Your holy hill and that we would enjoy this relationship that we've been given with You and that we as Your people would exalt You together. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll sing now Psalm 99, Psalm 99, Selection A, and we'll stand together as we sing. And on the last stanza, if the elders would come forward to assist with the Lord's Supper, please stand.